It is a joy. It truly is a joy and an honor to be here on so many levels, y'all. As the speakers were just mentioning, yesterday, Pastor Norman Rutson and Ruby Rutson were honored because they have been married for 70 years, y'all. 70 years in marriage. The Apostle Paul says that marriage is a metaphor for Christ's love for the church. And if anybody that I've ever seen embodies Christ's love for the church in their marriage, it's these two individuals right over here, Pastor Norman and Ruby Rutson. Can we just hear it for them this morning, y'all? Uncle Norman has been like a father to me for many years, and I just love and appreciate him. And of course, Ruby and I have a special bond because we both have a special lady that we both love very much, who is my mother. But man, I'm just grateful for both of you. We're also celebrating Uncle Norman's 90th birthday and Ruby's, should I tell him, Ruby? 62 years old. Dish. I mean, yeah, that's right. Uncle Norman, if you keep going in a few more years, they might ask you to run for president. You better watch out. Amen. Wow, it's good to be here. I want to thank Pastors Lynn and Renee for having me. It is truly a joy and an honor. I actually preached at Valley Pentecostal Church when I was about 19 years old and had no business in the pulpit, no business. And that was right before the long circuitous route. But it was that, and I remember my grandfather, C.H. Aiden, after I got down, he said, "That was a good job, Brent." And that was all I needed to know to have his blessing. So, man, it's a great joy to be here. And I'm familiar with the Idaho, this region. I used to come out here as a teenager all the time. I worked for Dale's father, Wes Fuller, bucked hay out here when I was a kid. I breathed in so much hay, I was spitting green for a while. Some of y'all know what that's like. Worked for the Haruses, milking cows, picking rocks, moving irrigation lines. I've done it all. And it is a joy and an honor to be here, man. I just love it here. I was thinking about the nature of this church. And Matthew, you touched on it towards the very end. As I was sitting here early on during the worship, I said, this is a Mary church. This is a Mary. Some of you know that Jesus had two friends. One was Martha, one was Mary. And Martha was the one rushing around. Scripture says she was distracted because there was so much stuff to do for Jesus. And Mary was sitting at the master's feet, just soaking up his teaching. And Martha got mad at Mary, and Martha said, "Jesus, could you tell her to get busy? Because I'm working over here for you and she's not doing anything." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." He said, "Martha, you are worried about many, many things. But there's really only a few things to be concerned about." And then he said, "Actually, there's only one. And Mary has chosen the better part. I will not take that from her." Y'all are a Mary church. You just like to sit at the feet of Jesus. And it is thrilling to be in this environment today. I'm excited to preach. Although, can I just tell you that last song the worship team did? That was my whole sermon, y'all. That was the entire sermon. So you've already heard the sermon, so I'm just going to repeat it. But I'm not going to sing it. Amen. I'm going to start this morning by talking about a controversy in the early church. Isn't it exciting just to start off with knowing we're getting ready to talk about a controversy? That just immediately gets your attention. Woo, we're going to talk about. There was a controversy in the early church around what constituted salvation. In other words, how could early Christians know that they were in God's good grace? How could early Christians know that God favored them and loved them and that they didn't have to be afraid of God's judgment and of God's wrath. How could they know this, right? Because the early church Christians were many, many Gentiles coming into the church. And the Jews, the earliest Christians, they had a program. They had laws to abide by. They kind of had a program that they could follow, but the Gentiles didn't have that. And so they didn't know, how do I know if I'm really in God's good grace? How do I know if God's favor is upon me? Some of us have had that experience ourselves. We're not quite sure where we stand with God. I mean, there are probably times in some of your lives where you go, am I good with God? Is God good with me? I remember one time when I was about 8 years old, I got off the school bus at my house. We lived in Lancaster, Ohio at the time. I got off the school bus. I came walking up to the house, opened the door to the house. I walked inside. There was nobody there. I said, wonder where everybody is. We had a barn on our property. I walked out to the barn, thought maybe people were out in the barn, and looked around the barn. There was nobody there. Our church was on the property where we lived, so I went over to the church, and I tried to pull on the doors of the church, and there was nobody there. And I started thinking, where is everybody? I started getting a little nervous. I started getting a little worried. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because I started going, I wonder if the rapture took place and everybody's gone and I'm here by myself. So I picked up the phone and I started calling some saints in the church, people that I knew would make it, and they didn't answer, y'all. And I was getting real nervous because I said, I'm not quite sure I know where. Am I going to have to fight the battle? I'm 8 years old. Am I going to have to fight the battle of Armageddon all by myself with the blood coming up to the bridle of the horse's mouth? Finally, my mom walks in with my sister, and they'd been down at the grocery store, and I was just like, hi, Mom. Just terrified because at that time, I didn't know where I stood with God. That's like what the early church was going through. They're like, what? How do we know if we're good with God? If God comes back, or how do we know we're right with him? And a controversy arose in the early church, and if I were to distill the controversy down into a couple ideas, it would be the controversy of faith versus works. Faith versus works. There was a question in the early church about what do we have to do to be followers of Jesus? And there was one camp that said, listen, you don't have to do anything. In fact, we're gonna abandon all of the teachings, all of the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. We don't have to do anything. It's just mental assent. Whatever you believe, and then you can be wild and do whatever you want. We don't have to obey any of God's commands. And then another group said, it doesn't matter what you believe. You got to follow God's law down to a T. You've got to do everything by the book. You got to get everything right. You better do every dot, every I, and cross every T. You better get it exactly right. And so these two camps started to form, and they started to pull further and further away until they really formed into two camps that I'm calling the legalists and the lawless. The legalists and the lawless. The legalist said it doesn't matter what you believe, it only matters what you do. The lawless said it doesn't matter what you do, it only matters what you believe. You can be in complete defiance in terms of obedience. You can live in disobedience as long as you believe. And so they forged these two camps. One author put it like this when he was describing legalism. He said, legalism is the insistence that a person is accepted by God on the basis of their law keeping. It teaches that we are declared righteous before God through our own observance of God's law. That's legalism. Legalism is you better do it right. If you want to be right, you better do it right. And if you don't do it right, you're out of God's favor. That's legalism. Now, some of us have probably been legalists ourselves. I know I was a legalist for some time in my life. And the problem with legalism is it leads to one of two outcomes. Fear or hypocrisy. When you get completely bound up in legalism, you end up either terrified of God, looking over your shoulder. Every time you think an evil thought, you think, oh my God, if the Lord comes now, he's going to smash me. I'm out. I'm just. And so you're in a constant state of shame and condemnation. Anybody been there before? Anybody ever know that feeling, that anxious feeling of feeling like, oh my Lord, God does not love me. He doesn't care for me. I'm out of his favor. If I mess up one little thing, I'm just going to get smashed. And so that's one of the consequences of legalism. Another consequence of legalism is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is when you know you can't actually follow God's law, so you figure out how to perform as if you are following God's law. So you figure out that, like, okay, what I can do is I can actually follow, technically I can follow the rules, but behind the scenes I can break the rules. But out front, I have a performance face and I have a private face. And my performance face says, hey, everything's going good. But my private face says, no, everything's not going good. So when I was a kid, I wanted to demonstrate that I could follow the rules, but I didn't really want to follow the rules because I had a little bit of hypocrisy. I remember one of the rules in our church growing up was no cigarettes, right? And that's a pretty good rule because cigarettes will mess you up. But there was no, you know, you couldn't smoke cigarettes. But I wanted to smoke a cigarette. I really did. I was about probably 12 at this time. I said, man, I see people smoking cigarettes and it just looks really appealing. I think I'd like to do that. But I can't do that because that's against the rule. So I started thinking. So my buddy Miguel Alamos and I got together. Miguel and I walked into my mother's bathroom. In her bathroom, she had a little bowl of dried cinnamon potpourri. And I got a bright idea. I said, Miguel, what if we got ourselves some Post-it pads and we crushed up some of this cinnamon potpourri and we rolled it in the Post-it pads and we took it out to the fort and we smoked it? Miguel, because he was just as dumb as me, said, man, that sounds like a great idea. So Miguel and I rolled up about 4 cinnamon potpourri blunts and Post-it pads, went out to the fort. I probably lost 10 years of my life that day, y'all. But I wasn't smoking cigarettes, okay? I had figured out that you can skirt the rules, bend the rules, get around the rules, and still look like you're obeying the rules. That's what happens when you get legalistic. You either become terrified in fear and shame and condemnation, or you become hypocritical, right? And what happens is, if some of us get exhausted with legalism, we end up going, you know what, forget it. I'm going all the way to the other end of the camp. I'm going to go to the lawless camp. And the lawless camp is, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything that I want to do, and God's still going to love me. And I'm going to act crazy, and I'm going to break all the rules. And, of course, the consequences of that is you end up in bondage. Consequences of just doing whatever your flesh wants to do is that you end up in some behaviors and some patterns that constrict you and control you. So legalism doesn't work, and lawlessness doesn't work. And the Apostle Paul planted a church many, 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 many years ago, a church in a city called Philippi, and these early Christians were struggling with this controversy. They were trying to figure out, am I legalist or am I lawless? Am I legalist or what's the right way to approach this? And the Apostle Paul loved this church. I want to just encourage you, read the book of Philippians. It is a letter that is so full of love and so full of encouragement. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to write this letter to this church to help them out because they're straying all different kinds of directions. They're going all different kinds. Some of them are saying you have to obey every jot and tittle of the law. You've got to get circumcised. You got to eat the right foods. You got to stay kosher. You got to observe the Sabbath on a certain day. You've got to do all this kind of stuff. And the other ones are going, no, we're just going to be buck wild. We're just going to love the Lord, but we're just going to have mental assent, but we're just going to go buck wild and do whatever we want. And Paul says, let me straighten this out. So he writes this church a letter. I wish I could read you the whole letter, but I'm going to read you a portion of the letter, and then we're going to break it out. Here's what he writes in the letter, Philippians chapter 2. He says, so then, my dear friends. Now, he loved these people. He planted this church 10 years before. He pastored this church, and now he's writing them from prison, giving them some clarity about how they should go. He said, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, he said, work out, somebody say work out. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you just read that line in the letter, you go, oh, he's a legalist. He must be a legalist. He's literally said, work it out in fear and trembling. That sounds like legalism. But then you keep reading, you go to the next line, and he says, for it is God who is working in. Somebody say working in. It is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. So I want you to get this. He says, I want you to work it out. But then he immediately says, because it is God that is working in. Let me draw this out a little bit more, because can we get theological a little bit this morning and go to we're gonna geek out and we're gonna Greek out for just a minute, okay? We're gonna get into. So he wrote this word, when he wrote the word work out, it was a Greek word. The Greek word is kata ergon. Kata ergon. Ergon means work. That's what it means, work. Kata means it out, means bring it to completion, work it out. So when he said work it out, he says that's what that means, work and then work it out. But then when he says for God is working in, he used the word in ergon. I want you to look at that word. Does that word remind you of anything? Do you know what word we might get from this word today? Energy, right? Here's literally what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying the power of the Holy Spirit is energizing you, enabling you, and empowering you not only to do what God wants you to do, but also to want to do what God wants you to do and to do what God is wanting you to do. And so what you do is allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work within you, and then you work out what he's working in. If I were going to summarize all of this down to one line, I want you to get this line today. Work out what God is working in. Work out, in other words, display what God is doing. Because he's literally saying, you be the bulb and I will be the electricity. He's saying, you be the clay and I will be the potter. You be the brush and I'll be the painter. I will work in you and then you will just display what I am doing inside of you. Anybody here know what a run capacitor is? Anybody ever heard of a run capacitor? Any HVAC guys? So our HVAC went out the other day, and right now, can I just tell you, it's like 150 degrees in St. Louis, Missouri, and it's like, it's muggy, it's hot, it's just sweaty, and HVAC went out not long ago, and our HVAC is on the roof of our house for some reason, but anyway. So we invite this guy over, and he comes up to the air conditioner, and he listens to it, and he goes, do you hear that? And I go, no, what do you hear? He says, listen. And you could hear the air conditioner going, It was trying to start. It just couldn't start. There's electric going to it. It just couldn't get going. He goes, you need a new run capacitor. I said, what's a run capacitor? He goes, it's just a little doodad that just gives it a little juice. It gives it a little strength. It gives it a little pop. It makes it get going. And I go, okay, well, let's get one of those. He goes, yeah, it's like, he said, if you ever tried to push a car, when it's stopped, it's hard to get going. But once you get going, now you can push the car. He says the run capacitor helps you get going. Can I just tell you, the Holy Spirit is here to enable, it's here to get you going. It's here to make you go, okay, I can get over this hump. It's here to enable you, to energize you, to empower you, to not only do what God wants you to do, but to want to do what God wants you to do, and then to do it. So the question for us today is this. How do we work out what God is working in? If the reality is that salvation is an opportunity for God to work inside of us, and then we're called to live out what he's doing inside of us, how do we actually do that? And I'm going to give it to you in 3 points today. Position, progression, and perfection. I told you we were going to get theological. Position, progression, perfection. These are three aspects of salvation. These are three aspects of working out what God is working in. Let's start with position. We're going to start with this concept of position. If you're a note taker, write down position. I want to show you a picture of one of the world's youngest kings. This is a young man named King Oyo. On September 12, 1995, at the age of 3, 1 week after his father died, this child became the king, the reigning regent, the supreme ruler of the kingdom of Turu in Uganda. That was his position at 3 years old. I want you to get this. He didn't do anything to earn that position. He didn't do anything to deserve that position. He was declared to be king by virtue of his birth. Now, I want you to track with me, okay? He was crowned king before he was capable of doing kingly things. He was declared king before he was capable of carrying out kingly duties. He was announced as king before he was capable of acting as king. That was his position. I want you to follow me, all right? That was his position before his performance. He wasn't capable of performing as king at 3 years old, but that was his position. Can I just tell you today, when we are born into the family of God, we are now positioned as kings and priests. We are seen by in God's eyes as righteous, pure, and holy positionally in that moment. We have obtained a new position through a new birth. We are born into a new position. In other words, we are proclaimed to be righteous before we can perform righteous deeds. We are declared to be righteous before we act righteous. We are announced as holy before we can act holy. Are you all with me this morning? We have taken on a new position, even though at that point, we are not living out that position. The scripture says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He came for us when we were not living out as sons and daughters of his, when we were not living as kings and priests. He died for us in that moment. That concept, that position, there's a theological term for it called justification. We are justified by God. Y'all sang about that this morning, and I just about broke down. I never heard that song before, but I'm like, that is the entire sermon. Y'all just sang it this morning. We are declared righteous. Let me show you this from the scripture. Romans 3:22 says this. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and all are, somebody say, justified. All are justified freely by what? His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. When you all were singing the blood song, I was just like, it made me think of, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Anybody know that song? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now I want you to get the point there. The point is that the blood washes you clean. You are justified by virtue of the blood. Before you have acted on your new identity, you have been washed and justified by God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Are y'all with me this morning? So positionally, you have been saved. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is incredible, y'all, because you didn't do anything to deserve God's grace. It was just granted to you. It was just given to you. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? It's important because if you don't know who you are, you don't know how to act. And what you need to know, church, is who you are. You are righteous, holy, pure, blameless, in God, through Christ, by his salvation. Not by your works, lest any of you should boast, but as a free gift of God through grace. You are right with God because you are justified by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you know who you are, then you start to know how to act. So I want to see a church that knows how to put their shoulders back and knows how to walk with their head up because they're justified by grace through faith. They're not ducking and weaving, wonder if God hates them, and they're not hypocritical, trying to pretend they're something they're not. They're able to walk with their head up because they know that God loves them and they are highly favored of God because they've been justified by God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus and the cleansing of his blood. That will just change your orientation to life. You'll just walk different. The young king in Uganda is now 29 years old. And now he's acting like a king. But he wouldn't know to act like a king unless somebody told him, hey, king, you're a king. Just so you know, you're a king. So when you get a little bit older, you're going to start acting like a king. Can I tell you, church, you are the royal priesthood of God. You are kings and princes and sons of God, and you are his royal priesthood. And when you know that, now as you grow up in the faith, you can start walking in the newness of life. So that's the first aspect. That's the first aspect of salvation. It is positional. It is justification. I'll give you one quick example, real quick. When the prodigal son came home, this is my favorite story. I have some personal reasons for that. Amen, somebody. When the prodigal son came home, he had a speech rehearsed. He had worked it out in the pig sty. And the speech was, I don't deserve to be your son. I know that I have not merited your favor. But if you will please allow me to serve as a servant, I will be perfectly happy with that. That was his speech. He rehearsed that speech all the way back to his father's house. But if you read the scripture in the Gospel of Luke, what happens is he gets to the edge of the field. And the father is on the porch. And the father sees him from a far way off. And the son doesn't have to come groveling back to the father. The father comes running off the porch for the son. And the son comes and says, Father, he starts his speech. You got to read it, y'all. He starts his speech and he goes, I am not worthy to be. And his father's like, get the fatted calf, get him a robe, get him a ring, get him some sandals. Let's have a party. My son who was dead is now alive again. What did the son do? He didn't do anything. He was positionally the son of the king in that moment. We are positionally justified by God through his grace. Now, doesn't end there. It gets more exciting. It goes deeper. Because what we're going to do is we're going to move from position to progression. Somebody say progression. Progression. The first aspect of salvation is called justification. That's position. The second aspect of salvation is progression. That's called sanctification. Anybody ever heard the term sanctification? I'm saved and sanctified. Sanctification is a theological term. That means we're growing into who we already are. That means our activity is starting to catch up with our identity. That's progression. Let me illustrate this for you. I have a 10-year-old son named Augustine. I think we got a picture of Augustine up there. This is Augustine. That's my 10-year-old. And he is, if you can't tell, he is a soccer fanatic. The dude loves soccer. He just wants to play soccer all the time. And he has a goal in mind. He has a vision of the kind of soccer player he wants to be. I don't know if any of y'all follow soccer, but there's a soccer player named Lionel Messi, who plays in Miami now. And Lionel Messi is one of the greatest soccer players of all time. He's up there with Pele and Maradona and all those guys. Messi is just like this incredible soccer player. But if you want to be an accomplished athlete, and we've got some accomplished athletes here today, if you want to be an accomplished athlete, you need at least three things. You need a goal, you need some giftedness, and you need some grind. You need a goal. In other words, you need to know what you're aiming for. You need some giftedness, meaning you need some level of natural talent and ability. If you don't have that, you should get a new goal, okay? If I have a goal to dunk on LeBron James, I need a new goal. You know what I'm saying? They're not going to put me in the NBA. So you need a certain level of giftedness in natural inborn talent and ability. And then you need some grind, meaning you need to be able to work and do some disciplines and practice and get in there and run the fundamentals and figure out how to do this thing. So my son, Augustine, he's got a goal. He wants to be like Lionel Messi. He's got some giftedness. He's got good eye-hand coordination and eye-foot coordination, and he's quick and he's strong. He's well-balanced, and he's just got a lot of natural talent. And I really can't take credit for that because I've never played soccer before, but he's just got it built in. Well, maybe it skipped a generation. So he's got some giftedness, and then he's got a ton of grind. Like the dude he plays soccer all the time. He has a soccer ball with him at all times. If we go to a restaurant, I'll look up, I'll be like, where's Augustine? Look out the window, and him and like eight kids that he just found are playing soccer in the lawn of TGI Fridays. Just like, how did this happen? I mean, he's always, in fact, even if he doesn't have a soccer ball, he pretends he has a soccer ball. He just pretends he will score on you, and you didn't even know you were playing because there wasn't even a ball in the house. And he's just always, so he's got some grind. Well, a few months after he started playing soccer, he had his first soccer game. He led the team to victory. He scored 4 goals in his very first game. Why? Because he had a goal, he had some giftedness, and he had some grind. In our spiritual life, it's the same way. We have a goal. Did you know that the goal, I want you to get this, the goal of salvation is that you would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a get out of hell free card. Salvation is not even a get to heaven card. Salvation means the goal of salvation is that you would be transformed in your character and conduct into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That you would be transformed, that your attitude, your heart, your activity, your behavior, your thoughts, your all of it would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, right? Then we also have a giftedness because we were given grace freely as a gift, right? Not by works, lest any man should boast. The gift of grace is given to us. And then the scripture teaches there's some grind. There are some disciplines that we start to develop as followers of Jesus. We spend time in his word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time serving. We spend time giving. We spend time communicating the gospel to our friends and neighbors. We start living out this. This is the progressive aspect of salvation. It means we are being conformed into the image of God little by little by little. We start getting better at our activity, catching up with our identity. So the goal is to become like Christ. But in order to become like Christ, we have to seek to behave like Christ. Now here's where I want you to get this. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying that God is actually giving you the ability to do it. So I want you to get this, because there's a partnership between the power of the Holy Spirit and your will opening up and obeying God, right? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. That's a we thing, right? That's us doing it. From everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What does that mean? That means we're running some drills. That means we're praying. That means we're spending time in prayer. That means we're seeking to obey God. We're seeking to avoid those things which are not pleasing to God. We're working. We're purifying. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then I love this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now get this, y'all. I need you to get this. Are you with me this morning? Because in St. Louis, people yell at me and they say, preach it, brother. And they say, amen. So just let me know. So he says, lay aside every weight. That's a we thing. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then he says, run with endurance. But then at the end of that scripture, it says, the author and finisher of our faith. Meaning that Jesus, as we're running the race, is running alongside with us. He's running inside of us. He's running all around us. If we start to stumble at the finish line, he's going to pick us up and get us across the finish line. Because he's the author and the finisher, and he wants us to run. Are you with me this morning? Work out what God is working in. We work out what God is working in. Last scripture on this point, and you all will love this, you know this. I can do all things. Who can do all things? You can. I can. How? Through him who strengthens me. So again, this is God working in you and then you working out what God is working in. This is not you out there grinding on your own. This is not you out there trying to be right and do right all on your own, because you can't do that. And you will end up in fear or hypocrisy. But if you will open your heart to the power of the Holy Spirit, know that you are positionally saved, you are justified by grace through faith, and then you are progressively saved by saying, I'm going to walk in sanctification and newness of life. I'm going to walk in the precepts of the Lord. I'm going to seek to obey him. Then when you stumble, that you don't stay down, because you remember, oh yeah, I'm already justified by grace through faith. Let me get back up, because Jesus is the author and finisher. He's not going to let me fall here and stay here. He's going to get me back up, and we're going to get across the finish line. So the reality is we are saved positionally through justification. We are progressing in salvation through sanctification. And then I'm going to take you to the finish line on this, all right, y'all? Do you like where we're going? Do you understand where Jesus is taking us? He's taking us somewhere. It's not just a one or done. It's an event and a process. there's a beautiful event that happens when we go, I'm bowing my knee before you. And he goes, let me put the ring on you. Let me put the robe on you. Let me put the sandals on you. Let me kill the fatted calf. And then there's a progress when you get back up and say, okay, I'm going to start walking with you. I'm going to start talking like you. I'm going to start seeking to bring other people into your company. I'm going to live this out. So in the letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul first says, work out your own salvation. Then he says, for it is God working in you, both to will and to do his good work, right? So you can work it out. And then this is how he wraps this part up. He says in verse 14, that was 12 and 13, here's 14 and 15. He says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. Don't get up in each other's business on all kinds of stuff. Y'all work it out. So that you may be, and I want you to get this. This is crazy. So that you may be blameless. Somebody say blameless. And pure. Somebody say pure. Children of God who are faultless. Somebody say faultless. In a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars. Those three words, blameless, pure, and faultless, if you were to bring those words together, it's the third point, which is he's bringing us to perfection. Salvation starts as a position, and then it grows through progression, and then it ends with perfection. Perfection. Blameless means there's no guilt. Pure means there's no contamination. Faultless means there's no spot and there's no stain. Do you know that at some point you will be perfect? Even your sin nature will be removed from you. The theological term for that is glorification. You are justified by grace through faith, and you are sanctified as you walk in Christ. And then at some point on the other shore, you are purified completely, and there is no more spot, or scripture says there's no spot or wrinkle. You are clean, you are pure, not just positionally, not just progressively, but actually perfect. Actually perfect. Here's how I want to illustrate this, and I'm going to close in just a minute. Maybe 2 minutes, maybe five. I want to illustrate this by showing you something that I'm pretty proud of. This is a golf trophy, okay? This is a golf trophy. Not only is this a golf trophy, y'all, this is a first place golf trophy. First place. First place. This is my first place golf trophy. Just so you know, okay? I won this first place golf trophy. Are we clear, everybody? We won this. Now, people who know me and know how I play golf will say, huh, that's interesting, because you're one of the worst golfers I've ever seen in my life. Now, I want you to know that I'm not being falsely modest when I say I'm one of the worst golfers, because the truth is I have three basic shots. I have three basic shots. My first shot is that I line up and I swing and I hit the ball, but the ball just goes straight across the ground like a worm burner, about 25 feet. That's my best shot. That's my number one shot. My second best shot is I hit the ball goes up, banks hard left and goes into the woods. That's my second best shot. And then my third best shot, which is something that I do fairly often whenever I golf, is, and I've had this happen many times, I swing, I hit it, it feels like it went well. I look up, and I'm trying to see where the ball is, and I can't see it. And then I look down, and it's still on the tee. That's my third best shot. When I go golfing, y'all, just so you know, I go to the used sporting goods store. It's called Play It Again Sports in St. Louis. And I buy between 40 and 50 balls. If I'm going to do 18 holes, I know I'm going to lose about 2 balls per hole, at least. So I just wanted that to be clear so that you would know the level of golfer that I am. So now what you might be asking yourself is, how can someone who is so miserably bad at golf, how could he have won a first place golf trophy? Just to be clear, I did not buy this golf trophy, y'all. I won this golf trophy. Okay? How did he win this golf trophy? Okay, I'm going to tell you how. I was in a golf tournament, and the way the tournament was set up is that they put you on teams. Okay? So I was put on a team of four. And on my team, there was a professional golfer on my team. And the rules of the game, they called it best ball. Anybody know what best ball is? If you don't know it, let me just explain if you don't know what best ball is. Best ball, and this is how we played it. This is how the tournament went. I hit the ball. It either went 25 feet ahead on the ground, or it banked hard left, or I missed it. Okay, those are my three shots. And that would be my shot. And then the professional golfer got up, and he hit the ball, and it went 400 yards straight up in the air, and it landed on the green, and it rolled towards the hole. And here's the trick. His shot counts as my shot. Anybody with me this morning? So then my team and I, we go walking up to his shot. Who knows where my ball is? It's in the creek. We don't know. My shot, listen, because we're playing best ball, my shot doesn't count. We go up to the green. I putt, miss. He putts, it goes in. His putt counts as my putt. Are you with me this morning? So when you're playing best ball, what happens is his ability is counted as my ability. His strength is counted as my strength. His skill is counted as my skill. And at the end of the day, this is what's important. His score is counted as my score, which is why I won first place and a golf trophy and a golf tournament. Can I just tell you that when you are on Team Jesus, His righteousness is counted as your righteousness. His holiness is counted as your holiness. His sanctification is counted as your sanctification, and your sin doesn't count. The reality is you don't have to prevail, you just have to participate. Because when you participate on Team Jesus, then you are taken into His team, and the end result is His end result. You win. Not by virtue of your own strength and your own greatness and your own power and your own glory and your own skill, but by His power and His righteousness and His holiness and His strength. So all you got to do, y'all, is get on Team Jesus if you want to win. Now, so this is the third piece, right? So we went from I'm positionally saved through justification. I'm progressively saved. Right? I'm progressively saved through sanctification. And then I'm ultimately going to be perfected through glorification. And then this is what happens. And I'm going to close with this in just a second. He said in that scripture, he said, you will shine like stars. You will shine like stars. Why? 2 Corinthians says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What that means is he's taking credit for the ball that went into the woods. That's his shot. He took that shot. He's taking credit for that, and then he's giving you credit for the shot that he made. Made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God, y'all. And the Apostle Paul says, when that happens, you start to shine like stars in the world. Shine like stars in the world. Let me show you what that means. I love coming to church on a Sunday morning. And I'll tell you why I love coming to church on Sunday mornings. Because it's easy to be a Christian on a Sunday morning. It's easy to be a Christian on a Sunday morning. Why? Because we're all together. We're praying and the worship team is singing those songs and tears are coming out of your eyes and you know, and you're with other brothers and sisters and believers and everybody's working together and you're in the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God, you're singing the Word of God and all that. It's easy. It's easy. So in a way, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, it's like you are light in a well-lighted place. All right? So let me just show you what this means, right? I've got my light on here. But this is already a well-lighted place. So my little light is adding some light. But in general, it's already pretty bright in here. Apostle Paul didn't say you'll be like stars in the church. He said you'll be like stars in the world. You'll be like stars in the world. What does that mean? That means you won't just be well lit in a well-lighted place. You will be well lit in a world of darkness. Could I get just a couple of volunteers with does anybody have phones? A couple people with phones. You all have phones. Everybody's got phones. Yeah. What am I thinking? Can I get about four or five people to come up here with phones? Just come on up here and just come stand right here, right across here. Actually, just right along with me here. And just hold your light up like this. So when we're Christians in the church, this is what it looks like. It looks pretty good. I mean, it's just light in a well-lit place. The Apostle Paul said, you're going to be like stars in the world. Could you kill the lights for me? Drop the lights for me. He said, church, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is what it's going to look like for you. You're not going to just be light in a well-lighted place. You're going to be light in the darkness. Valley Pentecostal Church. He said, listen, if you can walk in your position, if you know where you are positionally, justified by God, saved by grace through faith, and you start walking in progression and sanctification, you start living it out little by little, walking it out, and you open up yourself to the hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be glorified and perfected in Him, you will shine like stars in the world. Valley Pentecostal Church will become a shining beacon of peace and hope and justice and strength and power and love and truth in a world that is full of darkness. Can you bring the lights back up for me? Can we just hear it for these amazing volunteers? You guys are amazing. They're stars in the world. My prayer for us, Valley Pentecostal Church, my prayer for us is that we would embrace the reality of who we are. That you would know who you are in Christ. Just that piece of knowledge will get you out of shame and condemnation and fear and hypocrisy and bitterness and cynicism and addiction and all. It'll break that because you go, oh my God, I know who I am. I'm beloved of God. I'm made in the image of God. His imprint is upon me. I'm beloved of Him. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't do anything to justify it or merit. It's mine because He gave it to me. God, it'll just change your life. You'll just go, oh man, I didn't know that's who I was. But when you know that's who you are, then you know what to do. You know how to act. You know how to start walking because you start walking in gratitude. You don't walk out of fear that God's going to crush you. You walk out of gratitude because God saved you. If you came back from the pigsty and your father put a robe on your neck and a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet, when you had blown his inheritance, you would feel grateful to that father. And you would say, Dad, I'm here. What do you want me to do? I'm going to wash some dishes? I'll wash some dishes. You want me to pick some rocks out of the field? You want me to change some irrigation lines? You want me to buck some hay? I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do, God. I'll just do it because I'm so grateful, right? And then there's this hope. And church, when we embrace the hope that this is not just a moment, but that God is taking us on a journey from position to progression to perfection. Do you know what it's going to be like when you are washed completely clean? And even that does any of that flesh that remains in you will just be taken away. And you will throw your crown at the foot of Jesus and you will worship Him and honor Him and praise Him forever in pure joy and elation. That will transform your life when you begin to walk like that. So church, let me just challenge you. Know your position. Know your position. If you don't know your position today, that's your step. I'm telling you, you are saved by grace through faith when you put your faith in Jesus. Know your position. Walk in progression. Start living it out. Just work out what God's working in. Just start living out what God's putting in you. And then put your hope in perfection. Because when we do, church, we will shine like stars. Would you bow your heads as we close this morning? Heavenly Father, your presence is so sweet and so strong. Your Holy Spirit has just been here all day. I thank you, Lord God, for each and every person here who maybe forgot who they were. Maybe they forgot that they belong to you and that you love them with an unfailing love and that your mercy endures forever and your grace extends so much beyond anything we can imagine. You separate our sin as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite space. And I just pray for those who have forgotten that they would remember who they are in you. I pray for those who know who they are but who have kind of gotten stalled, that you would be that energy that works within them and reignites them and recatalyzes them to walk in faith. And I pray, Lord God, that all of us would remember where we're headed, to be glorified with you. The hope of glory, Christ in us. And I just pray, Lord God, that we just have that hope of glory in us as we pursue you. I pray for every single person here today that they would walk in you, that they would follow you, that they would pursue you, and that we would shine like stars in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The ministry team is going to come up here in just a moment. If y'all want to stand, and if you need ministering to this morning, maybe if you forgot who you were, or if you need some help progressing on the path, or you need a vision of where you're going in Christ, ministry team's going to be up here to minister to you. We invite you to come up and be ministered to. And if you're ready to leave, you are also dismissed in the name of the Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.